I'm not sure that it's our loudest voice that really matters, in as much as you already have a picture of our heart. You know who we are before we were, and with how we may behave, Father, that you create a space for us and an opportunity for us to come together, fellowship, and the encouragement we can draw from one another, but to collectively join with the confidence that God has intentions to accomplish something here this morning. Some of us have come to the room, as Gail has already mentioned, maybe some of us have come to the room and the week has been tough for a number of different reasons. Maybe some of us come to the room and we're ready and anticipating, celebrating the goodness of God in the gathering of this people. I can't begin to imagine what each one of us are bringing with us as we come here. But I don't have to imagine. I know with confidence that you're sufficient for all of it. And so we'll start there. We'll celebrate that the God who we come here, under his banner and under his name, is sufficient for whatever we're bringing. Now, I know that a lot of us somehow feel hesitant to actually use our loudest voice, to actually give everything that's in us. And so we wrestle with this idea that we know your word and how you've described yourself requires everything of us, and that's not always what we bring. And so perhaps the second thing we will be grateful for as we spend this time is your grace. Because it's not only your grace that meets us in the moment, in the place, in this time, but it's your grace, I hope we all understand, that has sustained us through this week. So because you are a God who's faithful and consistent and merciful and gracious, and we get to now focus on who you are, this time is set aside specifically for that. I just want to thank you, God, for collecting us here and meeting us here. And as we are in this room, we know that there are others who we would say are a part of us as a one, as a collective, and they're not here with us in the room for all kinds of different reasons. Father, would you just watch over them where they are this morning and bring them encouragement where they are. And if it's through us, then remind us of that. Help us as a people, as one body, be an encouragement to one another. Seek your blessing now, Father, as we open your word and take from it and draw from it, drink from it, be enriched from it. I just need you, God, to make sure that I'm out of the way of what it is you're going to do. And so I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, the reading that we took a look at this morning. And Heather did a great job introducing it with the kids there. The focus for us over the next week, we're about to enter a week that historically was, I would make the argument, the 7 days that quite literally changed the world. It is a series of events over the course of 7 days that here we are a couple thousand years later, still resonating on, still focusing on. The church celebrates the events more accurately than maybe culture does, but even our non-Christian culture stops at this time and focuses on something. So to me, there's something about this event in history, the 7 days, that had a profound impact on the world. Take a look inside your book. You're going to find this little insert card. We just finished a series the last 2 weeks on the gospel. I think it was about maybe 6 weeks ago. We had a couple other weeks in there where we changed focus. 5 or 6 weeks ago, where I asked you, as church-going people, as Christian people, as people who are familiar with this setting, this environment, these teachings, what was the gospel? What is the gospel? With this idea that, boy, don't you think you and I, as people who are familiar with this and been around this long enough, we should be able to just state the gospel, shouldn't we? I mean, isn't that the whole purpose of church? And I'll be honest with you. I poked that I knew the answer was not as easy as I was suggesting to you could be. The truth of the matter is, the gospel isn't easily wrapped up in one sentence. There's more to it than that. And so what I've tried to do here on this little insert card that you can stick on a fridge or stick somewhere, keep a hold of it, is to encapsulate what I would consider the central points of the gospel. Now, you might read this and go, well, I would say it differently. That's fine. What I want to get at is these are the points, kind of in summary, of the gospel that we all resonate under as one people. As individual as we are, as different as we are, this is the one common gospel that unites us. And so it starts with this idea of one God. The gospel story, the gospel narrative, the hope of the gospel, the story of Jesus, really doesn't make much sense unless it refers to one God. One God creator, Elohim bara, the one who brought it all together, the one who brings chaos into order, the one who ultimately will all come back to. That has to be where the gospel starts. One God. And that's, of course, against, we're going to see in this morning's text, the ancient thinking of polytheism, that maybe the natural creation is a result of multiple gods. Or what I would argue is today's primary thinking, I'm my own God. It doesn't get any higher than us as human individuals. So apart from that, the gospel says, no, there's one God, one sovereign being whom ultimately all of us are responsible to. That's where the gospel starts. And then early in Genesis, we find out that somehow, and it's really hard to articulate, really hard to figure out, but human beings are in some sense, in all of creation, the one facet of creation that somehow reflects that God. And we spend our whole lives trying to figure out, well, what does that mean? In what way do we reflect God? In what way are we his image bearers in the sense that no other part of creation is? I'm one of these people who I love looking at, you know, NASA's. Every time I hear that NASA has discovered something new, right? I want to see it. I want to see what it is. I could spend hours and hours looking at images of the universe and realizing, you know, I love hearing them realize, oh, it's beyond that. Oh, it's beyond that. Oh, look, it's, you know, I love that stuff. And it's amazing to me that we can look at some of the cosmos, some of these fantastic stars, and I mean the images of what's out there, you know, I don't know how many billions of light years away, just gorgeous, amazing astrological things. It's incredible. And then to read Genesis to say, yeah, but you're a reflection of God even more than that is. And so somehow we're living with this tension to say, look at the person beside you and go, are you sure you're a reflection of God? Like, what? How does that work, right? And we tie that together with Psalm 51 where David says, what I've come to realize is I was broken from birth. This angst that I'm feeling is not about this one sin. It's about the fact that I am so broken top to bottom, I don't know what to do with it. So we immediately find this tension where we say, okay, so we're the image of God, but we're undeniably and somehow irreparably broken. And so that builds this tension that you see images of all the way through the Old Testament. Story after story, you go, yeah, the image bearers of God who don't know what to do with their brokenness and their humanity. And so the first half of the gospel is this. There's a problem. I don't know really how to state it any other simpler, more simply than that. And it's the human angst that you see played out in newsreel after story after whatever, is the recognition that we all come to this agreement, there's a problem. How whatever God is, whatever he is in his full nature and whatever we are, something isn't right. Often when you and I describe the gospel, we want to jump right to the salvation part of it. But salvation doesn't make any sense unless you can be saved. Salvation is meaningless if you've got your whole world in order. If you're self-sufficient, the word salvation is irrelevant to you. And so the first half of the gospel we've got to get head around is there's a problem. So one God, image bearers of God, we're figuring that out, don't know what that is, and there's a problem that we don't seem to be able to reconcile. No system that mankind has ever come up with, including church. Give me a little space on that. But including the church, no system we've ever come up with is sufficient for the problem. There's never been a time in history, in recorded human history, we could say, we got it sorted. This is what life is supposed to look like. And so God says, here, I knew, even when he gave the Old Testament law, I heard somebody this yesterday was saying to me, they quoted a modern-day preacher, and they said, oh, did you hear what such and such said, challenging the validity of the Old Testament? And their point to me was they wanted to tear this guy down. And I said, look, even Paul said in the New Testament, as he was speaking to the Jews, who were absolutely and in every way dedicated to the law of God, right? And Paul said to them, look, the law was never meant to save us. It's insufficient, top to bottom. The point of the law was to show us that we need something more. That was what the law was for. So even if you could, and you couldn't, but even if you could fulfill the Old Testament law perfectly, that was never going to save you. That was never the point of the law. The point of the law was to show you need something beyond that, and the answer is found in Jesus Christ, the perfect fulfillment of everything promised And everything posed and everything pictured in the Old Testament is answered in Jesus Christ. So the good news of the gospel is this: Jesus Christ is sufficient for the problem that we have. And so with faith in Jesus Christ, when we decide, I can trust the story that you're going to hear this coming week, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when God says that was pre-planned on your behalf because no sacrifice you were ever going to bring was ever going to be enough. And when you and I say, I believe that to be true, I believe that the historical event of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was actually God ordained and such on my behalf that if I just accept it and believe it, you now enter an entirely different way of living life and thinking about life, and there's hope that you wouldn't get any other way, there's purpose you wouldn't find it through any other source. That's the good news of the gospel. So the point of this insert was to try to give us those kind of highlight points of the gospel. You are welcome to take this home and say, oh, I'm going to change that. I don't like the way that's worded. But that's kind of the essence of it. And if you look on the back of that page at the bottom, there's, I think, some really central scriptures about the nature of God, about the state of man. A few scriptures you could say, well, that scripture really encapsulates the hope of the gospel. And then right at the bottom of that page in the back, there's verses in the Bible, and there's more than what I've got listed here, space, right? But there's verses in the Bible that speak to the assurance of salvation. I think if I want to finalize that series on any one thing, it's this idea that you and I as believers, because we recognize that maybe for you, yesterday didn't look like a very good day, or maybe it was the day before, or maybe it was whatever, right? There's a lot of more moments in our life than maybe we want to openly admit, but we'd say, that didn't look like redemption. The way I spoke to that person, that the choice I made, the things I've been thinking, and maybe the things I've been doing in private, they don't look redeemed. They don't look like salvation. They don't look like a Jesus follower. We have those because we're figuring this out. We're struggling through this. Paul says, Romans chapter 7, right? The things I know I'm supposed to be doing, I end up doing those things. And the things I know I'm supposed to avoid, why am I always caught in this? At one point he says, as he's writing the letter, what a wreck I am. How am I ever going to get out of this? And then he realizes, yeah, found in Jesus Christ, right? And so we wrestle through this idea, and I mentioned to you last week the number of times I've heard people say, well, when it really comes down to it, when this life is done, I hope I've been good enough. I hope I've fulfilled what God needs me to do. And I said to you last week, and I'll say it again as your pastor this week, I guarantee you haven't been. 100% guaranteed. Every single one of you have not been, and you won't be. If you step out of here today and from this day forward you live another 50 years and you never make another mistake, you are the pinnacle of perfection. From this day forward to the day you die, you're still not good enough. I just want to be really clear about that. But the assurance of salvation isn't found in that. The assurance of salvation, I'll be the first one in the room to say, thank you, God, that it is not about my perfection. It is not about how good my day was or my week was or whether I'm fulfilling my purpose. My faith is in Jesus Christ. My faith is still in the cross. I look to the cross and say, I don't understand it. I don't know how it all worked together, but I tell you this much. I know because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I have the assurance of salvation. Now, tomorrow I'm going to try again and work that out to the best of my ability by the help of God. So I'm hoping that card will be some help to you as we understand and start to really live and breathe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So tuck that away for you. Matthew 21. As we read it this morning, you're very familiar with it. I'm sure you are. This is the story of the triumphal entry. And it starts, like I say, it starts a seven-day cycle. It starts a series of events that so profoundly impacted the world. Here we are today talking about it. As are thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of other churches across the planet. We're talking about this story and what happened here. It's this unimaginable roller coaster series of events. In fact, a huge portion of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a huge portion of those four books are actually about that specific week. When we say, well, the Gospels are written about the life of Jesus, half of the Gospel of John is actually about this week. So, you know, we probably can't understate the importance of looking very closely at the person of Jesus in this week. There's very specific things that happen. The palm branches, it's not a mistake that palm branches are used. It's not convenient. It's not marketing. The reason palm branches were used in the original story is because in the ancient world, palm branches were a sign of victory. So they were literally a symbol of this is a victory, whether it's athletics or whatever. In this case, it was political. So we're going to wave palm branches as this person is entering Jerusalem because we believe this person represents some type of political victory. Clear that they didn't have that all sorted out, but that was why they were waving palm branches. The laying down of their cloaks was a sign of welcoming royalty. We have a much neater version today. What do? When royalty's coming, you roll out the red carpet. You lay down the path in front of them. So that's the symbolism to it, right? And so they're recognizing Jesus as some type of victorious figure, some type of royal figure, and so we're palm branches, we're laying our cloaks down. And they're shouting out this word, Hosanna. Hebrew in its origin text, that's where they're getting it from. And the word of Hosanna means save, or it's a cry out for God save. Or the exact same word is used to mean God has already saved. So in some sense, they're recognizing him as some type of salvation figure. Psalm 118, go ahead and fill it up on the screen for us. Psalm 118 is where we see it used. Psalm 118 begins and ends with the phrase, give thanks to the Lord, he is good, his love endures forever. When you see a psalm that begins and ends with the same word, it's called an inclusio. And in the Hebrew poetry, what that means is, that's what this whole poem is about. So I'm going to start with this phrase, I'm going to end with this phrase, I'm going to say a whole bunch of things in the middle, but essentially that's what this poem is about. This whole poem I'm about to write is about the goodness of God and that his love is endured forever. So all the way through Psalm 18, you see words like triumph, savior, helper, righteous, all this idea that the goodness of God has spilled out and has given me purpose and meaning in life, and he saved me from the worst of conditions. And in verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 18, it says this, O Lord, save us. The translation of that is Hosanna. O Lord, save us. And verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so this idea of using the word Hosanna is encapsulated in, let's give thanks to God because he's good. And he's proving himself good again and again and again. So it's very intentional that that's the word that people are using as this salvation figure rides into the city. They're saying the goodness of God is now evident. It's happening right here in front of us. So the people are calling out, God saves us, or God is saving us, or God continue to save us. And they're pointing this all at the person of Jesus. So palm branches and cloaks and Hosanna. For them, if you take a look at, again, the idea of the gospel, in the Old Testament, the word salvation was mostly tied to the word freedom. So salvation for us today means, well, I'm saved, I have the hope of eternal, in heaven after I die. That's kind of the normal church language. But for an Old Testament person, salvation was mostly tied to the idea of freedom. God has acted to take me out of slavery, put me into a new place of freedom in life. That was the essential thinking of the word salvation. So as these people see Jesus riding into the city and they're yelling out Hosanna, they're thinking freedom. And so what was freedom for them? What do they need to be freed from? It's the oppression of the Roman government, right? So it's where we come to the conclusion that's likely what they were thinking, is that just somehow this person, Jesus, was going to bring us freedom from the oppression of Rome. Maybe for the first time in hundreds of years now, we as Jews are going to be free to, what, govern ourselves, do whatever, you know. So they have this view of Jesus in mind. We're able to look at and have something different. They had an anticipation that Jesus would accomplish something that they had already preconceived in their mind. I'm going to say that again. People are celebrating Jesus in this triumphal entry, in this scene. You can imagine the noise, right, everything going on, shouting Hosanna. And they had an anticipation that Jesus would do something that they had already preconceived in their minds. It's real easy for us now, a couple thousand years later, to go, wow, they were so wrong. They didn't know what they were actually speaking of. Hey, how many times have you anticipated God to do something in your world that you've already preconceived how that should work out? I've prayed that way at times. I've been very clear with my instruction to God. I almost like to give him a checklist. Here you go. Just do this, right? And I smile because I know some of you have. Sometimes I reach out to God because that's what, you know, honestly, my dependence on God. But if I'm not careful, I start telling God what I need him to do. That's an honest mistake. God says, come to me. I mean, that's you're in a place of need, come to me. That's good. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. I just want to make sure we don't start being God like my life situation vending machine. God, I've put in the right things. I should be able to press the right buttons and get back what I'm looking from you, right? I think it's significant that Matthew describes a scene in which we can look at the people and say, they already determined, predetermined in their mind what Jesus was supposed to do. There's a principle in there for us. And I'm going to, in a couple of minutes, I'm going to talk about when we recognize biblical principle and why that's relevant. So less than a week later, in Matthew 27, we have a crowd of people, and they say, who do you want released, and who do you want killed? And they say, release Barabbas and kill Jesus. So here we are in Matthew 21. You have the view of loud and city, and we assume by the way Matthew describes it, we're talking about a lot of people celebrating Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, we are saved. Woo, let's get the party going. And less than a week later, you have a crowd of people who are saying, crucify him, get rid of him, kill him. Now, one of two things have to be true. It's either the same people. It's either primarily the same crowd of people, in which case you say, okay, something happened in a matter of 6 days. Something flipped there, right? Or, let's argue for a moment, it's not the same people. Certainly the city's big enough, you could be talking to two completely different crowds of people, right? Maybe there was one group of people that were welcoming Jesus into the city, and a completely different group of people, another altogether, are willing to crucify him. Even if that's the case, my question would be this, then where's the first crowd? Where's his defenders? Where's the ones who are saying, no, he might be the Savior, no, don't crucify him. But that's not what Matthew describes. He says that the entire crowd is saying, crucify him. So we either have a crowd who has completely changed their mind about Jesus in a matter of a few days. Either it's a complete change of mind or it's complete abandonment. Either way, the world has turned in a matter of a few days. And here's what has left me wondering. What in the world happened in those 2 days? How many of you, and I'm actually looking for a show of hands here, how many of you have had some experience in your life that in the matter of a few days, all of a sudden, your world was turned upside down? Right? So it's not an abstract thought to us that things can change on a dime. And I want to know what in the world happened. I mean, did Jesus just completely misrepresent himself? Had he painted some kind of a picture that was just so obscure and so offside that everybody misunderstood it? I'm going to try and convince him. I'm not so sure that Jesus was obscure about who he was and what he was claiming. The point of a biblical principle, when we see it, when we learn it, when we understand it, when we find something in the text, the point of a principle, the point of a text, is always the same. For its original audience, okay, when Matthew writes his gospel, which for 60 years at least, from the time the event actually happened, was verbal. It wasn't until 60, 70 years later that Matthew actually wrote it down, scripted it somewhere. And when Matthew writes that, there's an original audience, none of which are us. There's a group of people that Matthew writes to make a point, to teach a lesson. Matthew's gospel is primarily written to the Jewish community, and Matthew's gospel on the whole was primarily written for this one point. You need to know that this person, Jesus, that we interacted with, he is the Old Testament messianic promise. He is the one that God said would come, and we came to realize after we spent time with him and all these things happened, that's who he was. That's kind of the essence of the point of Matthew's gospel. That's why he wrote his letter. So 60, 70 years after the events happened, Matthew writes this down. And the point that he makes to that original audience has to be the same point for us. The danger of biblical interpretation is when we look at something and say, I get to apply my truth to this. And we can't do that. The application, how it's going to work out, what it means for the Christian church in 2019, probably significantly different than what it meant for the Jewish audience in the first century. But the principle, whatever point Matthew was making for them, is the same for us today. So the reason Matthew tells his story to his original audience, the cultural application might look different, but the God-breathed essential was that Jesus was who he says. Go ahead. In fact, he says it this way in 21, verses 4 and 5. when he talks about Jesus riding in on a donkey. And he, as he's telling the story, Matthew presses pause for a second, and he says to his original audience, you understand the significance of the donkey? Look, when we look at the Old Testament, Zechariah said this. This took place before it was spoken to the prophet, Zechariah. Zechariah said, say to the daughter Zion, see, your kingdom comes, your king comes, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. And Matthew's point is, whether or not Zechariah even knew who he was referring to, as he wrote that poetic language several hundred years earlier, I'm telling you, Matthew says to his audience, look what happened. The fulfillment of Old Testament. And you'll find in the Gospels, the writers often do that. They'll describe the present day, this is what happened, I was there, I saw it. And not only did I see that thing happen, I come to realize it was referred to several hundred years earlier, it was perfectly fulfilled. And Matthew does that a lot. So we see it all through his Gospel. His point is that Jesus is who he said he was. So how did Jesus' identity get so messed up? Yesterday we were at the MLHA Annual Assembly, excuse me, and the speaker, in a number of points he was making, he referred to Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is with his disciples and they're outside of Caesarea Philippi. And the location is significant. We read it today in the text and we go, I don't care where they were standing. Why is that relevant to me? It makes no difference. It makes a big difference. The writers in the Gospel and the text, they tell you what they tell you for very specific reasons. And Matthew made the point to say they're outside of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a place where many of the temples were built to the gods of Rome. So our faith, our Christian faith, is a monotheistic faith, one God. Hey, I've heard that somewhere before. Anyway, they were a polytheistic culture, so multiple gods, right? And in Caesarea Philippi, there were all kinds of temples built to these different gods, one of which was, the most notable god was the Pan. How many of you have seen Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? Two. Come on. Go home today and watch Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. So the scene where Lucy goes through the wardrobe for the very first, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen the movie, all 90 of you, Lucy goes through the wardrobe for the first time and she meets Mr. Tumnus, right? Picture Mr. Tumnus in your mind. There's the god Pan. Half man, half goat, goat legs, weird, whatever. That's the form of God, the god Pan. And the god Pan, in the ancient culture, is the god of all kinds of different things. So, first century, Jesus walked along with his disciples. They're right outside of Caesarea Philippi, and it's filled with temples, and it's filled with statues, and it celebrates the god Pan. And amongst all these structures and statues is what they would call the gates to Hades. Ancient thinking was that you could literally, physically, get from this world, this earth, and through the passage, you would find your way to the underworld. You didn't want to go there. You would avoid it at all costs. But it was possible to physically move from this place to Hades, which we refer to as hell. And you could go there if the gods determined you deserved to go there, and there'd be punishment, there'd be angst, there'd be whipping. And you could actually end up coming back. But in amongst all these statues, and in amongst all the celebration of the polytheistic different gods, somewhere there would be the structure of the gates of Hades. But that's the setting in which Jesus stops, and he says, hey, who are people saying that I am? So he asked his disciples, go ahead, throw that up. He says this to his disciples. He said, who do these people say that I am? And the disciples give him, well, we've heard people say this, we've had people say that. And I want you to picture for a second. This is such a cool thing. Picture the setting, right? All they had to do was turn around and look. There's a God, there's a God, there's a God, there's another God. And if you look carefully, see right back through there, there's the gates of Hades itself. Jesus says, this is the central question of the gospel, and it's the question to which the people at the triumphal entry missed it, but this is the question, and this is the question for you today. And Jesus asked this, who do you see? See, you guys, you've spent enough time with me, you know something about me that the rest of the crowd doesn't know. So here's a question. Go ahead, throw it up there. Who do you say I am? And Peter, being Peter, right, has to be Peter. It sure wouldn't make sense if there's anybody else. Peter looks around, and no one else is talking. And he says, I'm going to speak on behalf of the group because I'm Peter and that's what I do. You're the Messiah. You're the presence of God in this world. It doesn't make much sense. I don't know how that can be, but it seems to us you are the one that all the Old Testament has referred to. And Jesus says, it's on the basis of that statement. I don't even think, Peter, you understood what you just said. But I'm telling you, on the strength of that statement, that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the crux of all humanity. And on the basis of that statement, I'm going to build a church. And the gates of hell itself are not going to be able to go. Every time I stop and think of that moment and the weight of that statement, it's hard for me to almost say, listen to me. Jesus Christ is the very center of human history and all creation. And on the basis of the truth of that statement, the gates of hell itself cannot stop the church that he's going to build. I struggle. I struggle sometimes when we don't use our loudest voices. I struggle sometimes when that doesn't draw from us everything that it deserves. And I have struggled many times when I've sat in Christian gatherings, whether it's church on Sunday morning or the association thing I was at this week, I have struggled. I've sat and I've thought to myself, what's happening? There's this claim made in history. There's this moment in time. And it's in the midst of everything else the world would offer. All the other gods that can be considered. And the gates of hell are in view somewhere. And there's a conversation that happens between Jesus and his truest, first, core group of followers. And he asked the most pinnacle question that can be asked in all time. Who do you say I am? And the answer comes out, without fullness of understanding, your God himself somehow entered our realm. You are the very one. And Jesus says, in all of history, in all of time, nothing on this earth or in all creation will be ever able to stand against that truth. Who am I? It back to the scene of the triumphal entry, and the same question is being asked. In the midst of all this excitement, in the midst of all this celebration, and long palm branches and grass on the ground, and we're singing and we're dancing, and then other people are saying, "This is so cool! It's so amazing. Way to go, God! By the way, who is that guy? What are we doing? This is fun. What is it?" And the answer was, "Oh, that's the prophet from Nazareth." Yes, true. But you captured about that much of it. Yes, he was the prophet from Nazareth. Amazing to me that the people were celebrating something. They were loving the moment. They were loud. It was big. But they were celebrating an idea. They were celebrating a concept. Most of them didn't even know the person. It's not a mistake that if you back up a few chapters in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is describing the kingdom of God. The gospel, remember, for Jesus has a lot to do about repentance. Because the kingdom of God is right here. And Jesus, describing the kingdom of God, says to people, it's like this. Some people are going to come before the God, the Father, the Judge, the Ultimate, that day. And they're going to say, hey, didn't we do all these things? Didn't we, get involved? We were active. We were happening. Didn't we do church? Didn't we attend? Didn't we give? Didn't we participate? I volunteered. And what was Jesus' answer? Yeah, you did. However, the next sentence, I never knew you. You understand that at the very, very center of what we're about as a church, and the question that you have to deal with as an individual is not, am I active, am I giving, am I participating, am I, check to all of it. Congratulations, that's great. And I'm not downplaying the fact that we should be. I want every person who's serious about their faith be actually engaged in the church. It's a huge part of working out your faith. Pause for a second. Jesus makes it very clear. The only check that makes the difference is, did you know me? Did you know me? And so I want to wrap up with just a couple of comments on what it has meant for me to know Jesus. And I'm not saying that for you it has to mean these same things. I want to stop preaching for a second and just talk. Because it's not about church and religion. For Christ, it's about, did you know me? So here's a couple of things that I have come to learn in knowing Jesus in my relationship with him. First of all, this is what I figured out in time of my faith, that his gospel demands repentance, humility, and submission, and it's not less than that. It's hope, and it's grace, and it's forgiveness. It's all those things. But if I were to tell you that it's less than absolute submission of your life, I'd be lying to you. The gospel demands that your everything about your life, nothing hidden, nothing reserved, everything about your life, finances, your family, your relationship, your attitudes, everything that makes you the person you are has to be set at the feet of Jesus and say, you're Lord, and you need to tell me what to do with this. And I, like all of us, have fought that and have wrestled with that and have great angst about that, but the gospel of Jesus Christ demands everything belongs to him. And to the extent that I have learned, hopefully, and am learning still, how to do that, the gospel demands absolute submission of my life to him. How have I said it before? Your salvation is free, but discipleship costs you everything. You don't earn your salvation. You don't earn your salvation. You don't earn your salvation. That's a gift of God. Your salvation is free. But trust me, listen to me, discipleship, following after Jesus, that costs you everything. If you think you can follow Jesus and keep something in reserve, you've been lied to. But that's not true. It demands everything about your life submitted to him. He's relentlessly demanding. He refuses to let me wallow in who I am. How many of you somehow have the, who's the Charlie Brown character with the cloud over his head? Is that Linus? Or Pigpen? Pigpen. How many of you have had Pigpen days? And like, or Pigpen weeks? You just walk and you grumble, right? And everybody's like, oh, give him room. He's not having a good, right? And I have them too, and sometimes I just want to be here by myself and alone. And praise God, he does not let me do that. He will not let you do that. Whatever you're struggling with right now today, you say, yeah, but Pastor Steve, you don't understand, this is what's going on in my world. Whatever it is, he is not going to let you stay there. He's just relentless about it. That's who he is. As I know Jesus, as a friend of mine, as someone whom I can trust, he is the one who just will not let me stay there. He just won't. I found out in knowing Jesus and they mentioned this earlier, it's about self-denial. To really be a committed follower of Jesus Christ, that theme is going to come back again and again and again and again. It just doesn't go away. At the very center of what it means to be a disciple is self-denial. Unbelievably costly. That's not the part of the gospel that we were told. And I think to our shame. When I was 12 years old, I was at summer camp, and I accepted the gospel. For the first time in my life, all of a sudden, bing, you know, by the Spirit of God, it was there, and I received it. But I was not told at that time, and typically we don't tell people, listen, you want to follow after Christ, it's self-denial. The more you understand it, the more it fleshes out in your life, it's self-denial. It's giving up of yourself over and over and over again. Not just in honoring him, but his expectation of his followers is that you would love each other. And love is not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Love is the act in which I'm willing to give up of myself. You're blessed by it. That's what love is. And just the way Jesus described it. No greater love has man than that he would do this, that he would lay down his life for someone else. That's the description of love. And so to be a Jesus follower is about self-denial, which, by the way, is direct contravention of my nature. Because I was born with the same nature you were, and that was self-preservation. So that's been a huge battle for me my whole life. To be a Jesus follower is self-denial. Here's the other things I've learned about Jesus. He's jealous, he's self-glorifying, and he's immovable on that point. Read the Old Testament, the way God describes himself, specifically through Isaiah. And God says, I don't give my glory away to anybody. And he says in the commandments, the Ten Commandments, no other gods. There's no second place. You don't bring anything else to it. This isn't a conditional thing. I'm God, absolutely God, and I don't settle for second best. don't bring me your sacrifices unless it's everything you've got. Don't bring me your worship unless you actually mean it. Like, he's just absolutely jealous. He emphatically rejects any form of worship that's tainted with a half-hearted or a focus of other things, or it's got some type of hindered priorities. That's the nature of God, and it's reflected in Christ. Jesus said some of the toughest things about himself and about his followers. There's no preachers like me that need to add anything to it. Jesus was very clear. If you're going to follow me, it's everything or it's nothing. Don't try and bring me half of it. I reject that, absolutely. So here's what I've come to learn about Jesus. He's self-glorifying, and he's absolutely immovable. There's no negotiating with him. There's no negotiating. It's either his way or it's nothing. There's no middle ground. You don't get to claim being a Jesus follower but only bring him half of what you want. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. It's everything about your life or it's nothing. And if we had the time, I would give you a half dozen different Bible verses in which Jesus made that very, very clear. I purposely gave you all the kind of dark, heavy stuff first. And I asked the worship team to come on up here and help get us ready to finish this song. Here's two or three other things that I've learned about Jesus. First of all those things that I just said about him, I have violated every one of those. Every one of those things I've stepped on, I've messed up, I've screwed up. So here's something else about Jesus that I tell you. If he says, it's all about knowing me, here's something I know about Jesus. Immeasurable grace. Unbelievable. There's no logical reason today, April 14th, 2019, that he should have patience to deal with me. It just, if you started keeping score 51 years ago, there's just no contest. If God had any sense of logic at all, he should have given up on me way, way long ago. So immeasurable grace. If I were a poet, I'd have better words than that. That's Jesus. Unbelievable grace. Mercy new that none of us deserve. The humility and the submission that he demands of me, that I rail against again and again, what I'm finding is that humility and that submission is the pathway to joy and fulfillment that I'm not going to find any other way. The things that have come out of my life when I learn how to get my face down in front of Jesus, there's no other way to find it. The joy that I get from it, the fulfillment that I get from it, the things that happen because of that, you don't find them until you're on your face in front of Jesus. So the humility and the submission that feels like a heavy thumb at the time is actually a crown of glory. It's amazing what Jesus does when you're willing to submit yourself to him and you recognize what it means to call him Lord. And salvation, the word salvation, I'm not sure I'm able to articulate. For me, salvation more and more has not become about someday I get to heaven. I know that. I understand that, and I revel in that. Salvation has meant that when I do a lousy job of something right now, the mercy is new in the very next moment. And so I get purpose out of life that I don't know how else to find. Salvation is freedom. And despite the fact that we do this in church, we start putting binders and rules and all these kind of things, and I do it to myself, and reprimanding, and there's a lie that Satan tells me about who I am, heavy and it's dark, and salvation is about freedom. Salvation is about freedom, because God gets to determine who I am. He gets the final say on what label I wear. So salvation has meant that I've been tearing off labels, some of them that I have put on myself, some of them that other people have put on me, some of them Satan is determined to stick on me. And salvation is about the one that sticks. He gets to put it on. That's identity, it's purpose, freedom. This week, here's a question I need you to ask yourself. And the answer is not going to be the same. But I think if we get a snapshot in our mind of who Jesus is, it'll be similar. I want you to picture this crowd welcoming Jesus in. And what they're celebrating is actually not the reality. And a week later, they want to kill him. And this question lingers in the air that you need to start asking yourself as we approach Easter. Who is he? Who is he to you? And if you take the time and you make the time to ask that question again and dwell on that question again, I will guarantee you this, if you'll do that, if you will cut out the time, if you'll cut out your attention, if you'll stay with it and hang on that question, this Easter that we've done over and over and over and over and over again, this Easter will be new for you. It'll be completely new when you're willing to ask the question again, who is he to me? And if you need to, you grab paper and you start writing down, here's what I've learned in 30 years, in 20 years, in 10 years, in 50 years of being a Jesus follower and being part of this thing that we do, here's the things I've learned about Jesus. Do that. Start writing down. What do you know about Jesus? What have you learned about his character? What has he shown himself to you? And when you start writing those things down, you realize, you see, look what's happened over the course of my life. Easter will be brand new again this year. Would you stand with us as we reflect on that question, who is he? And let's exhale the truth of this song that helps us answer that question.